The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
For those of you who don't know, I watch TV, and I know that that's not usual for a pastor, but I do watch TV. And I watch some of the shows that are on normal TV, even though some of them are not fully embracing of a biblical worldview. One of the shows that I'm ashamed to say that I and my wife watched on a regular basis was How I Met Your Mother, which is not, anyway, that's just, it was a show that we watched. We did it so that we could understand the culture. That's why we did that. It was cultural research, and we did it praying constantly. But it was really interesting. There's this cultural phenomena that always surrounds a TV show that has been on for a while. It goes and people get excited about it. And then when the final season comes, man, everybody's excited. And they're like, oh, what's going to happen? How are they going to end this? You want them to end the show in a good way so you can go back and watch it again. You don't want them to end it the way that they ended Lost, because then it just like ruins 10 years of your life. And you're like, what am I? I'm never going to get that time back. You just stole that time from me. And so you're sitting there, and you shouldn't be, and it's really silly, and it's like totally non-productive, but still all the same, you have emotion invested in the program. And this was especially the case with How I Met Your Mother, because this was something that my wife and I had begun watching it really had tracked our married life, or at least our life back in Houston. It came on about 8 years ago, just as we had gotten out of the Marine Corps and moved into an apartment. We were young, and we had jobs, and it was great, and we're watching this show, and it's just, it kind of tracks our life. So it was important to us. And our friends all watched it, and so we would talk about it on Facebook. And as the final season came to a close, what they did was they took the entire final season, and they made it just about one day. It was about the marriage of two of the main characters, and so the whole show for the last season was them preparing for these two people to get married. And they did it pretty well. They did, you know, flash forwards and flashbacks and all this kind of stuff, but it all kind of culminated at the marriage of these two people, and they've built it up, and they've built it up, and they've built it up. And in the last episode, or in the second to last episode, the two characters, Barney and Robin, get married. And you're thinking, that's good. That's a nice way to kind of end it. The main character is supposed to meet the mom at the wedding. That's been the premise of the show from the very beginning. And then in probably what is one of the worst final episodes in TV history, everything is destroyed in the last episode. And you find that these two people that you've been preparing for them to get married for the entire last season and several years, they get divorced in like the first 15 minutes of the show. And you're left with this idea like, what did I just do with the past year of my life? Like, seriously, they got divorced? Really? You divorced them in 15 minutes. You just wrote it off like, oh, they're on a divorce. It's okay. And everybody is commenting on Facebook and, you know, and talking back and forth about it. This is just wrong. But then you step back from it, you're like, how silly is that? We should have expected that. This is a completely consistent description of what marriage is in the United States. This is how our culture sees marriage. The most important part of a marriage in our culture is the 2 years leading up to the marriage, when you go through the romance and everything's magical and you spend all the money, you get ready and you have the great big wedding and it's great and it's... And then life hits and everything falls apart and the magic disappears, and 2 years later, you're out. Ready to start the whole process over again, searching for the new Mr. or Miss Right. And what we're really saying is not the new Mr. or Miss Right, we're saying the new Mr. or Miss Right Now. The one who's going to continue this romance. And so we see marriage as just process that leads a person from one relationship to another. And we trot out the statistic that 50% of all marriages will end in divorce. And most adults over the age of 30 have been through a divorce. Now, I would point out to you that these are statistics that are trotted out often and they are not true. That the reality is something more like, for those who attend churches, Protestants who attend church on a regular basis, the divorce rate is actually much lower. And for Catholics who attend church on a regular basis, it's even lower than that. It's down in the 30s and the 20%. But why mess with a really good image, right? Why confuse compelling story with reality? Our culture wants marriage to be transitory. It wants marriage to be something that you can move in and out of because our culture doesn't like commitment. Culture doesn't like rules, doesn't like people telling you what to do. And it hates the idea that you can make a decision that has consequences that last for the rest of your life. And so we've taken the image of marriage and we've perverted it. We've broken it. But as we will see over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't new. Human nature is not more broken or flawed now than it was at the time of Jesus. We're not worse people. We're the same people. We just sin in different ways. We're just broken in a different way. And so at the time of Jesus, the institution of marriage was also beset by divorce and brokenness and sin. But it was just a little bit different. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples about this. As you recall, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're in this part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Antitheses, which simply means this is where he takes old principles and reworks them. Things that have been given to the Jews in the past that they have perverted, he now makes them right. He takes the law and recasts it in a way that is now far more compelling, far harder to follow on a surface level. And see, his point is that Christians, those that follow Christ, have to redeem their culture by resisting the destructive power of divorce. He starts off by describing to them how divorce is and always has been a serious sin. The breaking of a marriage has always been a big deal to God. He tells them, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And what you have to realize is that at the time that Jesus is talking, what this means, the Jews took a passage from Deuteronomy 24. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God. They took that verse and they used it to create a culture of divorce in communities. And they used it as a tool to oppress and abandon women. And to understand what we're talking about here, first we've got to understand that Moses is not coming into the situation and establishing divorce as a tool. Okay? We have all kinds of examples in the Old Testament law where God institutes something among his people. You shall do this. You shall not do that. If you do, I mean, there is no aspect of Jewish life that there is not specific, detailed, prescriptive rules about. The language that Moses is using is different here. He is not instituting divorce. He is making rules to to govern a practice that is already occurring. Old Testament is not clear about what this certificate of divorce means, about how divorce is supposed to be practiced, because it is something that they brought in from the outside culture. We don't see divorce anywhere in the book of Genesis. We don't see it in the lives of the patriarchs and Adam and Eve. None of these people, no biblical character up to the point of Genesis, has been divorced. We don't see it in Joshua. We don't see it in Judges. We don't see a woman and a man entering into a marriage and then having the marriage dissolve. So we've got to conclude from this that this is something, this is a cultural artifact that they're bringing in from Egypt or for someplace else. And for whatever reason, God is not quashing it. It is a sinful inclination that he is managing, that he's mitigating. And later on we'll read, Jesus will tell them that Moses did this. God allowed Moses to do this because of the hardness of the Jews' hearts. But that it was not always such. See, the law clarifies three main principles about divorce for the Old Testament Jews. A man who divorced his wife was required to give her a bill of divorce. Right? So what? What does that mean? Why is that even important? It's important for this reason. That certificate of divorce is a legal protection for the wife. It keeps her from being considered as a prostitute. It clears her name in the eyes of the culture so that she is free to marry again. Because I want you to remember this. This is not year 2000 America, where if you get divorced, you just go out and get a job someplace. Right? You're this free woman that can now go and live her dreams out and work in the big city and make a sitcom about you. This is the ancient world. If you're not married, you have no means of support aside from prostitution. That's pretty much what's open to you. You can sell yourself into slavery, you can become a prostitute, or you can die of starvation. That's it. And so what this is an attempt to do is to figure out how to reintroduce this woman into the society so that she can become married again, so that she can fulfill her role in their culture. This is also important because it institutes some protections on how this process is supposed to go. It's not just the man kicking the woman out of the house so he can go get with somebody else. That's what Roman culture was. In Roman culture, he didn't have to go through any due process. All the man had to do was say, I divorce you three times, and then she's out on her own. She's out on the curb. Jewish culture, he had to go through a process to break the marriage. Second thing was that a man who divorced his wife was not allowed to marry her again if she had been remarried. And the idea here is that they realize that marriage is something sacred and divorce is something that breaks this. And it's not something to be taken up lightly. We're not supposed to marry and unmarry. It's not like Hollywood where people get married and break up and get married again. It's like, oh, hey, we're married. Oh, now, hey, now we're not. Now, this is a serious deal. This is a very serious thing. And it's so serious that if you divorce a woman and she gets remarried, you can never marry her again. Finally, divorce is limited to certain circumstances. And it has various prohibitions. Okay, and this is one of the only places in the ancient world where the right of a man to divorce his wife at will is limited. It's very limited here. For example, we read in Scripture that a man who is compelled to marry a woman because they've had premarital sex can never divorce her. So if a dad finds his daughter having sex with a dude, he catches him in the act, he finds the dude and makes him marry the daughter. Unless she's engaged to somebody else, in which case he kills him. But that's a different story. If you're compelled to marry a virgin like that, you can't ever get divorced for any reason, ever. If a man accuses his wife of adultery, right? And he wrongfully accuses her, can't ever divorce her ever again. If he sullies her name, can't ever divorce her. Finally, a divorce is only allowed if a man can prove that his wife is guilty of some form of indecency. But see, here's where the issue arose, because they didn't understand what indecency meant. It left a little loophole. And so they started to argue about it, and they started to fight about it. And men started to use this as an opportunity to set aside their wives. And as so often happens in society, you had two different views that rose up. You had a conservative view, and you had a liberal view. And the conservative view said that a divorce and remarriage were only allowed in instances of sexual indecency. We don't really know what that means, because back then, if you committed adultery, they stoned both you to death. So we're not really sure what sexual indecency means. Probably was some kind of like public nudity or lewdness or something, maybe lesbianism, we're not sure. But it was serious and it was limited. It was only in certain circumstances. The other school, the more liberal school, said, hey, why you gotta be so close-minded? Indecency is anything that makes a husband mad. So, for example, you burn the dinner, you can get divorced for that. If you're lazy, husband can set you aside. You don't give him any sons. If you have a defect, I mean, I started reading through some of the things that they allowed for divorce. If you had a conical-shaped head, or maybe the head on your head was flat, perhaps you had blemishes of some kind, or maybe, you know, you let yourself go. Boom. Husband could give you a certificate of divorce. He could send you on your way. What had been lost in this whole debate was the fact that God hates divorce. And he only allowed it because their hearts were hard, but it wasn't his intent. The divorce restrictions in the Old Testament were not there to oppress the women. They were there to protect the women from being victimized by the men. When the Old Testament men amended or bent these rules, they did so in order to give themselves greater freedom to be dogs, to go out and find other women and move from woman to woman or oppress their women more. See, this is something we always got to remember, that so often we talk about liberal and conservative and, you know, liberal social policies as freeing us all. Liberal social policies always hurt weaker people. Always. Because the laws of God exist to restrain the demons inside of us. The things that make us worship ourselves. No-fault divorces in the United States disproportionately affect women and children. You want to see who the winner of the divorce culture is? It's men. Hands down. The women's movement has done more for men than anything else in the history of the world. If you're a man today, you can go out and get a bunch of women pregnant. You ain't got to do nothing. You don't have to have a job. They can't even really make you pay child support. Woman's got to take care of the kids and hold down a job and be both parents, and the dude can go out and trip the life fantastic. It's a good gig. And we made them think that this was their idea. I mean, who figured this out? Liberal social policies always hurt the weaker people. We want freedom, but that freedom always ends up being slavery to our own dark hearts, because God is not an oppressive God. He's not up there trying to kill your fun. He's not saying, oh, you need to stay in a bad marriage because I'm a bad God and I hate you. That's not what's going on here. He's trying to get across that divorce doesn't fix anything. It doesn't fix the problems. You still got all the same problems after you have a divorce, but now you just don't get to have sex with the woman. Right? Those problems never go away. There's no reconciliation that's possible. The divorce happened, and now they've been solidified. There is no opportunity for grace. There is no opportunity for growth. There is no opportunity to show the world what it looks like to forgive sin and move on. Divorce always delays the repentance and the healing that has to happen in your own life. Because, guys, let's face it, when two people get divorced, it is never all one person's fault. It's never all one person's fault. But the divorce keeps you from having to make the decisions to change who you are. There are no quick fixes to sinful problems. And this brings up the one of the most important things here is that, guys, marriage isn't about you. That's the most fundamental thing here. That's the biggest lie. Beside divorce and everything else is this idea that divorce is about me being happy, right? It's about my own little fairy tale, right? Where everything's going to work out for me and fairies are going to fly around and it's going to be great. That is not what marriage is. It was never intended to be that. Matthew chapter 19, Christ kind of talks about this. He says, have you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not always this way. See, marriage is meant to glorify God. That's the point of marriage. Not to glorify you. It's meant to glorify God. Marriage is the first social structure that God gives us. Before the fall, before everything. God creates man. It's not good that man is alone. So he creates a woman, gives the woman to the man. And their goal is to glorify God through their relationship. God exists eternally as three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that exist eternally in relationship to each other. And by creating man and woman, who are two distinct people that become one flesh, he creates something that mimics the Trinity. When a husband and a wife get together, their relationship isn't just about them. It's husband, wife, and God. Just like there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, husband, wife, God. It's a mirror of the Trinity, and it is there to show what sacrificial love looks like. We are mirrors that are reflecting the image of the invisible God. Two people become one flesh, and together with the power of God, they create life. That is how God designed it. It's not a one-man show. It's not a one-person band. Marriage is about imaging the invisible God, but it's also about the gospel. See, after the fall, the relationship is given an additional image. Not only are these people supposed to image the profound relationship inside the Trinity, they are supposed to image the relationship between God and his people. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we have a reference. We have references made to God as the husband of Israel. Israel is, and I'm going to use this word, Israel is a whoring wife. That's what the Bible calls her. She is a wife who goes out and seeks relationships with other gods, who cheats on her God in pagan temples and on hills and beneath the Asherah poles. And the image is sexual. And God is the loving husband who returns time and time and time again to buy his wife out of her sin. The entire book of Hosea is an exposition of this, where he tells the prophet Hosea to go marry a prostitute, bring her home, make her an honest woman, with the full knowledge that she's going to go and cheat on him. So that at the end, he will go and buy her back in the marketplace, clothe her and love her, because that's what God does with us. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. He describes how the men and women are flesh of one flesh, and so Christ becomes the flesh of humanity. He's connected with his bride, the church. Men are to love their wives sacrificially the way that Christ loved the church. Women are to respect and obey their husbands the way that Jesus obeyed the Father. This isn't about hierarchy. It's not about dominance. It's not about control. It's about love and sacrifice. Marriage displays the permanence of God's love and his design. love that is marked by sacrificial giving, forgiveness. There is no act of infidelity that will cause God to abandon his people. There is no word of insult that will turn God's heart away from his people. There is nothing that God's people can do that is so bad, that is so dark, that God will abandon them. The triune God is the eternal husband who never, ever leaves his wife. And so divorce profanes this. It profanes God's plan. It makes a very different statement. See, divorce takes that mirror that is supposed to reflect the glory of God and it shatters it. It says that love can fail. It says forgiveness is not limitless. It says that people united as one flesh can be torn apart and live separately. If the role of man is to reflect the glory of God and display God's holy attributes, divorce mocks God by painting a picture that is false. And so when we look at divorce, we have to realize that we are painting a picture of the nature of God. And if you don't believe this, look at the fact that the thing that secularists use the most to fight us on the issue of gay marriage isn't intrinsic rights. It's none of this stuff. It's the fact that Christians have a divorce rate that matches the society around them. The thing that they use against us is that we have failed to make marriage sacred. They say, how can you fight against gay marriage? You don't even care about heterosexual marriage. Like, well, you guys are so inconsistent. And that point strikes home every single time they make it. Because deep down, we know that this is something that we have failed on. Marriage is not about you. It's not about your fulfillment. It's not about your happiness. Marriage is a symbol of God's love for his creation and his people. It is a sacred trust that we are given. And the sooner you get over the view of marriage as a fairy tale, the sooner you can get on to the hard work of making marriage actually work. And understanding that marriage is the opportunity that we have been given by God to figure out what it's like to love another person. To really love another person. You ever thought about that? When your spouse is jacked up and causing you problems and crazy? That you are being given the opportunity to love flawed and broken people the way Christ loves flawed and broken people? I mean, think about that. That's somebody you got to live with every day. You get to see warts and all, everything. You get to see her the way God sees her. You get to see him the way Christ sees him. And you get to learn what it's like to love that person. When we're talking about divorce, though, we have to realize that it's serious. We have to realize that it's a catastrophic sin. But we have to realize that it is not the unforgivable sin. We live in a broken world and people are broken. Bad stuff happens. People screw up. We are image bearers of God and we fail to bear that image in so many ways. We have to figure out as a church, as a community, how to lift up an exalted view of marriage without becoming a zero defect place, a place where real people don't live. We don't want to be that place where as long as things are going good, you can come here, but when things go bad, you disappear. Jesus described this in Matthew 5:32. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." See, we've got to be clear here that remarriage after divorce, unless it's a proper divorce, unless it meets the grounds, it's a sin. It's adultery. Marriage is the uniting of two people through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this doesn't end just because you decide it's over. You don't get to just pop smoke, pull chocks, and be like, hey, I'm done. I'm good. I'm going to go on. Get on Christian Mingle. You know? Christ is clear. Marriage after divorce is adultery, and it is a sin. However, there's some exceptions. Jesus allows for remarriage if the marriage is broken by sexual immorality. And the word that he uses here is not adultery, it's porneia, which has a broader meaning. We're not exactly sure what it means. Some people interpret this as adultery, meaning that it's a word that is used the same as adultery. Some people use it to describe a female sexual sin, like being a lesbian. Ultimately, we don't know. Paul says that a person can be remarried if they have been abandoned by an unbeliever. The believing spouse should not leave the unbeliever if the unbeliever wants to stay married to him. But if the unbeliever leaves and divorces, the believer isn't held, and they're free to remarry. The key here is that while divorce is allowed in certain circumstances, it is never compelled. It's not required. Jesus tells us that we are looked to our own sins before we look at the sins of other people. Jesus tells his disciple to pick the beam out of your own eye before you start picking the speck out of other people's eyes. Because at the end of the day, you know what we find? If you really dig down into these verses, every person here has committed some sin that makes them worthy of divorce. We have all violated the relationship with our spouse. We have all used language inappropriately. We've all done things that hurt our spouse. Jesus tells us to live lives that are marked by love and forgiveness and repentance and regeneration. Marriage is a picture of an unbreakable bond. The unbreakable bond of the Trinity and the unbreakable bond of a God who died for his people to reconcile them. And if we are people of the Word, if we are Christians, we will seek to emulate this in our marriages. So what do we do with this? This is probably one of the most practical things that we have to deal with as Christians. We don't have to deal with a lot of the issues that are out there, but I can tell you that most of the people in this room here have been divorced. So many of the people in our community and in this church have suffered through this, either as children of divorced parents or as people who've gone through divorce. And we have to learn how to be a community of reconciliation and redemption and healing. And so we got to break out some principles here. First one is, we should not use the exceptions that Paul and Jesus bring out as loopholes that allow us to escape inconvenient marriages. If you are in a troubled marriage, and I want you to hear me, if you are in a troubled marriage, you should do everything in your power to reconcile. This means counseling. It means seeking help before you're in crisis. It means developing your relationship even when things aren't going wrong. It means not settling for a marriage that's just okay. It means striving always to have a marriage that is exceptional. There is always room for improvement. It means sacrifice. It means you don't allow anything to come between you and your marriage. Nothing comes before your marriage. And hear me, not even your kids. Not even your kids come before your marriage. Because brothers and sisters, if you have a strong marriage, you will be a good parent. But if you have a good relationship with your kids and your marriage falls apart, those kids will be damaged. It's like being on a plane when the plane's going down and the masks come down. You put the mask on yourself first. Then you can help your kids. Nothing comes before your marriage. Not sports, not children, not your job, nothing. Over and over again, when I was in the service and when I worked in the secular world, I would hear guys say, well, you know, my marriage is my most important thing. I was like, dude, you work like 90 hours a week. Well, I got to support my family. Like, really? 90 hours a week to support your family? Don't you have a bass boat? You know, don't you have like a truck that's big enough that you can haul around all of Matt's tractors? You know? We make priorities. And we can create priorities that drowned our life. You have to make time for your marriage. You have to seek romance when there is no romance there. I've been married for 10 years. I have to schedule romance. Okay? I got to schedule them. I got to talk to my wife. We got to schedule times to go out on dates. We have to make that work. And guess what? It's cheaper to go out and spend $15 at a restaurant. It's cheaper to go spend $10 to go to Whataburger and have a hamburger with your wife than it is to spend $10,000 on a divorce attorney. Okay? So you take the time, because I guarantee you this, guys, if you're not romancing your wife, somebody else is gonna romance your wife. Ladies, if you're not meeting the needs of your husband, somebody else is gonna volunteer to meet the needs of your husband. As we've said over and over and over again, very wise sage once said, a well-fed bull don't jump the pasture. Right? That's true. That's a true story. I think Confucius said that once. This means forgiveness. There is nothing that your spouse can do that you cannot come to a place of forgiveness for. The only exceptions to these rules are adultery and abandonment. And while you're not compelled to divorce your spouse over those things, those are legitimate grounds because they violate the sanctity of the marriage. And I would also bring out one special case here. You know, we talk about the idea of abuse, and I want to be very clear here. There is no excuse for physical or sexual abuse in a marriage. If your spouse is physically or sexually abusing you or your children, you get out now. You go find a safe place to be, and you get away. If your wife beats you all the time, tries to poison you with bad food, well, not bad food. Well, maybe bad food. You get out. And you seek reconciliation with them. And if a spouse is unrepentant, refuses to reconcile, doesn't fix the problem, will not go to counseling, will not seek help, I have to believe that that person is not regenerate. Because the power of Christ changes us. And you have to treat yourself as being abandoned by an unbeliever. If you are divorced for a reason other than adultery or abandonment, you should seek reconciliation with your estranged spouse. Period. As my mom would say, punto final. That's it. You don't go on Christian Mingle looking for the new Mr. or Mrs. Right. Your life is about reconciling your marriage. This means seeking the face of God in prayer to see what you did to become part of the problem. Right? This means forgiving the things that your spouse repents of. This means actually really seeking to reconcile with this person that you probably hate. Okay, I don't want to sugarcoat that. I know that that's difficult. You get divorced from your spouse, oftentimes you hate that person so bad that you're going to use your kids and all kinds of mean stuff. You're going to light his clothes on fire, slash his car up, and all this kind of stuff. That's true. We've all watched Cops. We know what that looks like. This process of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and seeking the face of God continues until you get back together or your spouse remarries or you die. One of the three. If you got married after an improper divorce, you sinned. You need to confess it. You need to repent it before God. You need to seek this forgiveness and the reconciliation of your spouse. And you need to seek to glorify God in your current marriage by sacrificially loving, forgiving, and living in a way that images the glory of God. Please hear me. I'm not telling anybody here to go out, get divorced from your new spouse, and remarry your old spouse. I'm not saying that. The damage is done. You repent and you move on. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, brothers and sisters. It is not something that defiles you or makes you so that you are not useful in the kingdom. As a church, we have got to be a safe place for divorced people. Because if we're not a safe place for divorced people, ain't many people going to be coming here. We have to be a place where people can come for forgiveness, repentance, regeneration. We have got to love the children that come to us from broken homes. Because it's a very real possibility that the only place that they hear about Christ is going to be from us. It means being a place of restoration and not judgment. If you have been divorced, I want you to remember that you are not a bigger sinner than anyone else. You don't bear the stain of Cain. You don't bear some mark that permanently disqualifies you from everything in the kingdom. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you've been purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, and every stain has been washed away by his blood. And that's key. Every single one of us has done things that we are not proud of, things that we wish we hadn't. In Christ, we are new creations. We are clean and we are new. And every one of us is fit for service in the kingdom of God. But we have to have the faith to come forward and allow him to cleanse us. So if you have never come forward to accept Christ, if you are bearing the burden of decisions you made years ago or problems that you're dealing with now, I would encourage you to come forward during our time of invitation, and we'll pray with you. If you're embarrassed, come and find me after the service, and I will pray for you. Would you guys please bow your heads with me? Dear sweet Jesus, Lord, thank you so much for all the blessings that you've given us. God, thank you for all the marriages that we have here. Lord, I ask that you would give us the wisdom to make them strong. God, that you would give us the grace to help people see your forgiveness. God, that you would give us wisdom so that we would know how to bear all of the problems that this life brings. God, I ask that you would send us out into this world as agents of peace and reconciliation, that we would find the people out there that are struggling in silence, and that we would help them to find you, the true source for forgiveness and peace. God, we ask these things in your holy name. Amen.